This lesson is from the course Defending Our Hope, An Introduction to Christian Apologetics, taught by Dr. Camden Busey.
As we begin to consider the content of our defense, we must first grapple with the most fundamental question of all: who and what is God? Well, this question is not merely an academic exercise. It again is the bedrock upon which our entire faith, and indeed our hope, is built. In 1 Peter 3:15, we are exhorted always to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But how can we effectively defend our hope if we do not have a clear understanding of the God in whom we hope? The doctrine of God, then, is not a dry, abstract concept relegated to dusty theological books, but it should be a living, breathing reality that infuses every aspect of our existence. Our understanding of God shapes our worldview, informs our ethics, and fuels our passion for evangelism and for apologetics. It is the lens through which we interpret all of reality. In this lesson, we will explore the nature and attributes of God as revealed in Scripture and articulated in the rich tradition of Reformed theology. We will explore the mystery of the Trinity, examining how God is three persons in one essence. We will contemplate His transcendence and immanence, His attributes, and how He relates to His creation. But this exploration is not merely an intellectual exercise. As we unpack the doctrine of God, we will see how it directly impacts our apologetic task. How does God's sovereignty embolden us as we engage with skeptics? How does His immutability provide a firm foundation for our faith in an ever-changing world? How does His love compel us to share the gospel with gentleness and respect? Moreover, we will discover how our understanding of God is inextricably linked to our hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The God we serve is not a distant, impersonal force, but a loving Father who entered into history through His Son to secure our redemption. The resurrection is the ultimate demonstration of God's power, love, and faithfulness. So, we should approach this subject with both reverence and excitement. We are, after all, attempting to know the unknowable, to comprehend the incomprehensible. Yet God in His grace has revealed Himself to us through His Son, the incarnate Word. So we can marvel at His majesty, we can stand in awe of Him, and allow our growing knowledge of Him to fuel our passion for defending our hope. So, are you ready to dive deeper into the nature of the God that we serve and defend? Let's begin our journey into the very heart of our faith and the foundation of our hope. As we take the first steps into our study, it's helpful to start with a concise yet profound summary. The Westminster Shorter Catechism offers an excellent encapsulation of God's nature in question and answer 4. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This succinct definition serves as a solid foundation for our exploration of God's nature. I encourage you to reflect on and even memorize this statement, as it will guide our understanding throughout this lesson and beyond. Now, when theologians talk about studying God, they often use the term theology proper. This might sound peculiar, weird, opaque, but it simply refers to the study of God's nature and being. It's important to note that this is not just about God the Father either, but it encompasses the entire Trinity: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our understanding of God is not based on speculation or philosophical musings, but on God's own self-revelation. God has revealed Himself to us in 3 primary ways: through the created world, through His written Word, the Bible, namely, and ultimately through the person of Jesus Christ. This means that when we seek to understand and defend our faith, we're not starting from scratch or relying solely on human reasoning. Instead, we're building on the firm foundation of God's self-disclosure, His revelation. This approach sets Christian apologetics apart from mere philosophical discussions about religion. While we can engage with such discussions, our starting point is always God's Word. And what does God say about Himself? Well, fundamentally, He reveals Himself as Trinity, one God in three persons. This is not an abstract concept, but it's a crucial truth that shapes our understanding of God's nature and His relationship with us. See, understanding God as Trinity distinguishes Christian faith from other monotheistic religions or philosophical concepts of a supreme being. It's not just that God is a spirit, but that He exists in a relationship of perfect love and unity even within Himself. This Trinitarian understanding of God is essential for grasping the fullness of His nature and the depth of His love for us, as demonstrated in the sending of His Son for our salvation. Our goal is not merely to accumulate knowledge, but to deepen our relationship with God and strengthen our ability to share and defend our faith. We must approach this study, then, with both intellectual rigor as well as heartfelt devotion, knowing that understanding God more fully equips us to live out and share the hope that we have in Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism provides a clear and concise explanation of God's being as it continues in question 5. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. And then question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? The answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, these statements affirm the core Christian belief in monotheism. There is only one true God. Yet, this one God exists in three distinct, yet inseparable persons. The term Trinity encapsulates this concept, because it combines tri, or three, and unity, oneness. It's crucial to understand that this does not mean that there are three separate gods, nor does it imply that God is divided into parts. Rather, it describes the mystery of one God existing in three persons, each fully God, yet distinct in their roles and relationships. While this concept may seem paradoxical, it is firmly grounded in Scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith elaborates there, in chapter 2, section 3, which writes, "In the unity of the Godhead there be three persons, of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." So this doctrine is not merely a theological abstraction. It has profound implications for our understanding of God's nature, His interactions with creation, as well as the work of salvation. Throughout Scripture, we see evidence of the Trinity's presence and action from creation to redemption and even beyond. As we defend our faith, understanding the true Trinity is crucial as well. It sets Christianity apart, as I said, from other monotheistic religions, as well as philosophical concepts of God. It reveals a God who is inherently relational, existing in perfect love and unity within Himself. And this Trinitarian nature of God provides the foundation for understanding His love for us and His desire for a relationship with His creation. So while the concept of the Trinity might be challenging to fully comprehend, we can't exhaust all of it as creatures, nevertheless, it's a beautiful mystery that invites us into deeper worship and understanding of our God. And so as we continue to explore this doctrine, we ought to approach it with humility, recognizing that we are attempting to understand the infinite with finite minds. Yet we should also approach it with excitement, knowing that every glimpse into God's nature equips us better to share and defend our hope in Christ. So building on our understanding of the Trinity, we now face a challenging question. How do the three persons of the Trinity relate to one another? Well, theologians often use terms like subsistence and phrases like subsist in the essence to describe this relationship. And while these terms might sound strange or even obtuse, they are attempts to capture a profound reality about God's nature. It's crucial to approach this topic with both reverence and humility, because our finite minds, again, can't grasp this. Yet we can trust in what Scripture reveals to us about the coexistence and interrelationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Many have tried to illustrate the Trinity using various symbols or metaphors. Obviously, you probably heard these, a three-leaf clover, or three overlapping circles, or even three states of water. And while these illustrations might be helpful to a degree, they all fall short of fully capturing the complexity and the uniqueness of the Trinity. They might even teach something false about God. For example, the overlapping circles analogy might suggest that the persons of the Trinity are separate entities only partially intersecting, which is certainly not true. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in perfect unity, sharing the same essence without division. Sometimes it's helpful to describe the Trinity by stating what it is not. The Trinity is not three separate gods, nor is it one God who merely appears in three different forms. It is a unique reality that defies perfect comparison to anything in our created world. When we use metaphors or illustrations, we must be cautious not to imply that there are separate parts within the Godhead. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do not just partially indwell each other, nor do they have independent aspects. They fully and mutually indwell one another in a way that surpasses our understanding. This complexity and mystery should not discourage us, though. Instead, it should inspire awe and worship, because the Trinity reveals a God who is inherently relational, existing in perfect love and unity. This has profound implications for our understanding of God's love for us, but also His desire for a relationship with that creation. And as we defend our faith, we must be prepared to discuss the Trinity with both confidence in what Scripture reveals and humility about the limits of our understanding. We can affirm that positive truths about God's triune nature while acknowledging that it ultimately transcends full human comprehension. Remember, we desire not only to know about God, but to know Him more deeply, to worship Him more fully, and to share the hope that we have in Him who has revealed Himself to us in love. In the Trinity, we encounter a relationship of unparalleled intimacy and unity. Scripture provides us with glimpses into this profound connection. Jesus, for example, in John 10, verse 30, declares, "I and the Father are one." Well, this statement speaks to a fundamental unity of being. But later in his prayer, recorded in John 17, 21, Jesus asks that his disciples may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. Well, this comparison is rather telling, as while Jesus desires unity among his followers, he distinguishes it from the unique oneness that he shares with the Father. The relationship within the Trinity is exclusive and it is unique and unrepeatable. Well, this manner in which the Father, Son, and Spirit relate in perfect unity is often described as perichoresis, which is a mutual and exhaustive indwelling of the three persons. It's a concept that stretches our understanding, yet it's essential for our apologetics. It demonstrates that our God is self-contained. That is, He exists in perfect love and harmony within Himself. He needs nothing outside of Him. The Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons, but not divided. They're not separate. Each person is fully God, sharing equal power and glory, yet with a distinct manner of subsisting in the divine essence. The Father as unbegotten, the Son as begotten of the Father, and the Spirit as proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, while we cannot fully comprehend this divine mystery, it provides a powerful foundation for our faith and hope. Because the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that God is both transcendent and intimately relational. This has profound implications for how we understand our relationship with Him as well as our relationship to one another. And as we defend our faith, we must approach the doctrine of the Trinity with both confidence and humility, as we do with everything. We can affirm what Scripture reveals while acknowledging the limits of our understanding. The Trinity is not a logical puzzle to be solved, but it's a divine reality to be embraced. Remember, our goal in studying the Trinity is not just theological knowledge, it is to deepen our worship. It's to strengthen our faith and to equip us to share the hope that we have in our glorious triune God. These truths shape how we live out our faith in a world that desperately needs the hope found in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. God is not dependent on anything or anyone else for his existence. There are two profound attributes that are crucial for our apologetics: God's independence and his simplicity. These concepts may seem abstract, but they have significant implications for how we view God and how we defend our faith. God is entirely self-sufficient, not dependent on anything or anyone outside himself. As the Westminster Confession of Faith 2:2 beautifully states, God possesses all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness within himself. This means that God did not create the universe out of need or out of loneliness, but out of the overflow of his own fullness and love. So this truth is foundational for our hope, the hope that we defend, because we serve a God who is not constrained by external factors, nor dependent on his creation. His plans and promises are secure because they stem from his own self-sufficient nature. When we defend our faith, we can confidently assert that our God is not a projection of human needs or desires, but he is the ultimate self-existent reality. Well, God is also simple. In theological terms, simplicity does not mean easy to understand, but it refers to God's undivided and indivisible nature. In other words, God is not a composite being made up of various parts or attributes. Instead, each of his attributes is essential to his being and inseparable from his existence. It's identical to his existence. This means that when we say God is love, we are not describing just one aspect of God, but his entire being. His love is not separate from his justice, his wisdom, or his power, kind of like they're all cogs making up one big machine, but they are all and each expressions of his unified, perfect nature. God does not just have love. He is love. He does not merely possess justice, but he is just in his very being. The Westminster Confession describes God as the one only living and true God, infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. God is perfect in himself. He could not be otherwise than he is from eternity. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can look at Malachi 3:6, James 1:17, as well as Hebrews 13:8 to underscore this doctrine. But why does this matter for our apologetics? Well, God's simplicity underscores his steadfastness. We do not serve a God who might act lovingly one moment and then unjustly the next. Every action of God flows from his entire unified being. This concept is crucial because it underscores God's dependability and his perfection. This understanding of God's simplicity then strengthens our hope in several ways. First, we know he is perfect. God's simplicity means he cannot improve or decline. He is always perfectly himself. We also know that he is able. God's nature assures that he will accomplish all that he promises and he won't change his mind. That leads into the fact that he is faithful. We can trust him. We can trust God's word without fear of him changing or going back on that word. So, as image bearers of God, we also reflect his nature, but we all are complex beings with distinct attributes. So this raises an intriguing question. How do we reflect God's simplicity while acknowledging our own complexity? Well, for us, attributes describe aspects of our character, but for God, they are inseparable from his unified nature. This distinction is crucial for our apologetics, though, because it helps us understand why God's love never conflicts with his justice and why his mercy is always in harmony with his holiness, for example. When we speak about God's attributes, we're not limiting him or reducing him to a mere list of qualities. Instead, we are acknowledging the profundity and the depth of his being. God's attributes reveal his character, who he is. They reveal his ways and his interactions with his creation. They help us comprehend and appreciate the fullness of who he is. In the history of a philosophy and the philosophy of religion, though, there have been various perspectives on the existence of a universal realm where abstract concepts or forms exist. Thinkers like Plato contemplated the existence of a separate realm where universal forms, such as love, reside. According to this view, these forms are independent of God, and then God incorporates or embodies them in some way. But this understanding is not accurate. It is not biblical. As contrary to the notion that love or other attributes exist independently of God, we must recognize that our knowledge and understanding of love or any other attribute comes from God himself. When we seek to comprehend the essence of love in its ultimate and eternal form, where do we look? We look to God, not to some abstract realm. God is not simply a being who incorporates different features or attributes. Rather, his very being is the source and embodiment of these attributes. And so by perceiving God's being as God's being, we acknowledge that his attributes are not separate from him, but rather define his eternal nature. They are his eternal nature. This perspective encourages us to focus on God's being as the wellspring of all attributes and to seek understanding and insight from him. It reminds us that God's attributes are not detached. They're not separate from him, but they're inseparable and integral to his eternal nature. And then, as we deepen our understanding of God, and especially his simplicity, we can gain a clearer glimpse into the profound depths of his being. God's attributes are often categorized into two types, incommunicable and communicable. This distinction offers some profound insights into both God's uniqueness, but also our connection to him as image bearers. Certain attributes belong to God alone, setting him apart from his creation. These incommunicable attributes include his omniscience, that's him being all-knowing, his omnipresence, the fact that he is everywhere, as well as his omnipotence, that he is all-powerful. As finite creatures, we cannot possess these qualities. Our knowledge is limited. Our presence is confined to a single location, and our power, of course, is restricted. Understanding these incommunicable attributes, though, strengthens our apologetics by emphasizing God's transcendence. When we defend our faith, we can confidently speak of a God who surpasses human limitations, offering hope that extends beyond our finite understanding and our capabilities. While we do not share God's incommunicable attributes, he has graciously endowed us with qualities that do reflect, albeit imperfectly, his communicable attributes. These include his love, his wisdom, his justice, and his goodness. As image bearers of God, we have the capacity to exhibit these traits, mirroring aspects of his divine nature. So this concept of communicable attributes helps explain why we, as humans, have an innate sense of love, of justice, and morality. These questions are not arbitrary, and they're not evolved by chance, but they are reflections of our Creator's character. In defending our hope, we can point to these shared attributes as evidence of our divine origin and purpose. They provide a foundation for discussing morality, purpose, and meaning in life. Moreover, they offer hope by showing that despite our fallen nature, we retain the capacity to grow in godliness. So as we defend our hope in Christ, remember that our aim is to invite others to know and experience this amazing God, a God who is both beyond our comprehension and intimately relatable, who calls us to reflect his character and find our true identity in him. Now, there are some attributes that do not neatly fit into the communicable nor the communicable categories. These are sometimes called by people relative attributes. Now, these attributes are particularly relevant to God's relationship with his creation and understanding them as crucial for our apologetics. One such attribute that demands our attention is God's wrath. Now, this concept raises an intriguing question. Does God's wrath exist before creation? It's important to note that when we discuss God's wrath, quote, before, end quote, creation, we're introducing the concept of time just for the sake of logical priority. But within the Trinity itself, there is no occasion for wrath. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in perfect harmony and righteousness. And so wrath, therefore, is properly understood only in relationship to a sinful world. And so God's wrath is not an inherent part of His being in the same way as His love or justice. Instead, it is a function, I believe, of His righteousness when it is confronted with sin. So when the eternally righteous God encounters a sinful world, it necessarily results in wrath towards that sin. Thus, wrath can be categorized as a relative attribute in this taxonomy. It's a necessary expression of God's eternal and unchanging nature in relation to a finite and fallen creation. So this understanding helps us grasp that God did not create wrath as a separate entity and then add it to His being later. Such a view would oversimplify the complexity of God's attributes, or I should say the depth of them. Rather, wrath emerges as a necessary response when the eternally righteous and unchanging God encounters a sinful world. The change is in creation, not in God. And God's actions in response to sin, often described as His wrath, stem from His righteous character and the need to uphold justice. They're not driven by an inherent wrathful disposition, but God's nature is just, it is righteous, and as a result, there are consequences for sin. And when humanity sins, God must and does act in accordance with His nature, which we perceive as wrath. It really is wrath, but it's a function of who He is eternally in relation to a changing world. So this nuanced understanding of God's wrath equips us then to address challenging questions about God's character and His actions and how He's revealed in history. It also allows us to present a biblically balanced view of God, one that does not shy away from the reality of wrath, but one that places it in the context of His overall character and His redemptive purposes. And remember, our goal in apologetics is to invite others to know and be reconciled with this God, a God whose righteous response to sin is matched by His incredible love and provision for our redemption in Christ. So while God does indeed relate to His creation, we must remember that He is utterly transcendent, surpassing of all created limits. This attribute sets Him apart as the ultimate standard, existing independently and unbounded by external constraints. Now, throughout history, theologians and philosophers have wrestled with reconciling God's transcendence and His immanence, or presence in the world. In the modern era, particularly following the Enlightenment, which was a period of intellectual and philosophical development in notably the 18th century, many thinkers began to view the world differently. They started to see a significant divide between two aspects of reality. There's the transcendent, or things beyond our physical world, often associated with the divine or the spiritual. But then there's the immanent, or the physical world that we can observe and experience directly. Well, one key figure in this shift was a man named Immanuel Kant. We spoke about him in an earlier lesson. He was an influential German philosopher, the Enlightenment philosopher. And Kant proposed a distinction between what he called the noumenal realm, that is, the world as it truly is, beyond our perception, and then the phenomenal realm, or the world as we experience it through our senses and our own understanding. In simpler terms, Kant suggested that while we might believe in or acknowledge the existence of a higher spiritual reality, or the transcendent, we cannot directly access or truly know it. Instead, he argued, we are limited to understanding the world only as it appears to us through our senses and our mental frameworks, or the immanent. Now, this perspective created a philosophical problem. If there is such a divide between the spiritual and the physical, between God and our everyday world, how can we claim to know anything about God or the transcendent realm? Well, this idea challenged traditional religious beliefs and had far-reaching implications for how people thought about faith or how they thought about knowledge or even the nature of reality. This perspective, while attempting to reconcile faith with scientific progress, ultimately undermines the practical relevance of faith, because it raises a crucial question for our apologetics. How can we defend a faith in a God who is supposedly disconnected from our daily lives? Well, the answer lies in the biblical concept of God's condescension. As the Westminster Confession of Faith articulates, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. That's Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 1. Well, this affirms that while God is transcendent, He willingly enters into relationships with us. That through covenants, He makes Himself known and also accessible as our source of blessedness and reward. This concept provides a powerful response to philosophical attempts to divorce God from our reality. It offers hope by presenting a God who, despite His transcendence, is nevertheless intimately involved in human affairs. Our defense of faith, therefore, is not about a distant, unknowable deity who lives in some abstract noumenal realm, but about a God who voluntarily comes down to engage with His creation. Now, this balanced view of God's transcendence and His immanence equips us then to address both philosophical objections as well as practical doubts about faith. It invites those we engage with to consider a God who is both beyond us and also with us, a God worthy of our ultimate hope and trust. The bottom line is that we are creatures. We are distinct from God and wholly dependent upon Him. And God, on the other hand, is independent and self-sufficient. Our very existence relies on His creative power, yet this distinction does not create an insurmountable divide between us. It is not as though we can transcend our own nature and become partakers of the heavenly realm, but God nevertheless relates to us through covenant, freely choosing to condescend to our level. This condescension flows from His own will and pleasure, not from any external obligation. This understanding of God's character and His covenant relationships shapes our entire approach to apologetics. As we defend our faith, we do so not merely with philosophical arguments, but with the assurance that comes from knowing the living God who has revealed Himself in history and who continues to work out His purposes each and every day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, though, is the ultimate act of God's condescension and power, bridging the gap between the divine and the human, and securing our redemption. This framework provides a powerful narrative for our apologetics, demonstrating that our hope is not in a distant or indifferent deity, but in a God who is intimately involved in His creation and has acted decisively to save us. So in defending our hope, we're not merely presenting abstract doctrines or philosophical arguments. We're bearing witness to the reality of a living and true God who has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our understanding of who and what God is forms the foundation of our hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this hope is not only a future promise, but a present reality that transforms our lives and shapes our worldview. And so as you go out and engage in apologetics, do so with the confidence that comes from knowing the God that we serve. The defense of your hope must be rooted in the deep and rich understanding of God's nature, of His attributes, but also of His redemptive work. And from that strong position, you may bear witness to the transformative power of the gospel and invite others to share in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive, historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org. many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.